John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, it is our great privilege and our honor to work through this majestic prologue and to be impressed with the truth of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, shine the light of Christ, the light of the Logos into our hearts. May we know him and may we know him more deeply. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking closely at this prologue for a few weeks now, and we've seen several things that John very poetically and profoundly declares in these opening verses. Jesus is eternal, the eternal Logos. He is a Logos who has an intimate relationship with God the Father. And then very explicitly and without any equivocation, he says that the Logos is God. One God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And from there, he went on to explain that Jesus Christ is the creator of all that exists. Remember verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But he goes on to explain that despite the presence of the Logos in the world, the presence of Christ in the world, despite his work in creating the world, despite his shining the light of revelation into the world, both through nature and the consciences of men, but also through his special revelation, despite the heralding of the prophet John the Baptist, we read in our passage this morning, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And earlier, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And Lord willing, we'll look more at John in upcoming weeks. But he heralded the coming of Christ as God coming into the world. Despite all that, despite the Logos humbling himself, despite the Logos taking on a body to directly bring the light of God to men in the flesh, physically, face to face, despite 2,000 years of prophecy and promises foretelling the anticipation of the coming of the Christ, thousands of years of promises. Despite all of that, John says, still the world failed to recognize him. And not only did the world fail to recognize him, the world continues to fail to recognize him. The world seeks to put out the light, to overcome the light, and still does. The world doesn't want the light. The world prefers darkness. But despite all of that, what's most amazing, as John has brought out, is that this life-giving light still seeks the lost in a dark and fallen and damned world. He still comes to us, and he still seeks to save us. And here, John, in our closing verses of the prologue this morning, turns from what has been a very metaphorical kind of approach, a very poetic kind of approach, speaking in terms of light and darkness to understand who Christ is, to a very concrete bottom line. This is what it all comes down to. And it's as concrete as can be. He says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Did not just appear to be flesh, but he actually became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the divine Logos. He's the one who is with the Father in the beginning. He is one with God. And now John says, in addition to that, Jesus is one with humanity. One with God, one with humanity. And this is an amazing word, this word flesh in verse 14. Sarx. It's a startling word because it refers not just to Jesus taking on a body, which is extremely significant and profound by itself, but the word has deeper implications than that. It refers to human existence and all of its frailty and vulnerability. Jesus took on flesh in all of its frailness and its vulnerability. This is emphasizing the degree to which he humbled himself to identify with us. And this is what he became, verse 14. The Word became flesh. This is a change in property, an entering into a new condition. Jesus was the eternal God. Jesus still is the eternal God, but he takes onto himself this eternal change by taking on the fallen and frail and feeble flesh of humanity. A change of property. This is an irreversible, self-humbling act on the part of God on our behalf. And he's eternally God the Son, never ceasing to be divine. He's also now eternally the God-man who has united to himself a full human nature and became a literal flesh and blood, genuine, authentic human person. And this is the greatest mystery of all of Scripture. Words cannot do justice. How do you explain this truth? C.S. Lewis referred to it as the grand miracle, that the Word became flesh, that God became flesh, that God dwelt among us. And there's all kinds of implications that flow from this. Let me just mention a few that I think stand out in particular. One implication of the incarnation, of the Word becoming flesh, is it directly addresses our need for salvation. You think about the scriptural understanding of who we are as human beings. The Bible is very clear that our sin and fallenness as human beings is so extensive, so complete, we're so dead, that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We are the problem. That's fundamental to understanding the gospel according to scriptures, is that we have a fundamental flaw that the scriptures refer to as sin that we cannot fix. There's nothing we can do about it. We're the problem. But since it's us that has sinned, repairing the relationship must come from our side. We messed it up. We're responsible to fix it. That's how it should work. Humanity is responsible to fix the problem, but of course the scriptures say that only God can save us. There's a famous quote from Anselm in the 11th century. He said, "Since no one except God can make satisfaction for our sins," okay, so get that, "no one except God can make satisfaction for our sins, and no one except man ought to make satisfaction for our sins," we messed it up, we bear the responsibility, the conclusion is, it is necessary for a God-man to make it. It needs to be both God and man. Man's responsible to do it. Only God can do it. And in the Logos, the God-man comes together and provides the necessary precondition for the salvation of our souls. That's what the incarnation is. It establishes the necessary precondition. Doesn't save us by itself. There's more to the gospel than just the birth of God taking on flesh. A death of Christ is going to be required too, and John will spend plenty of time establishing that as well. But in becoming one of us, Jesus met the necessary precondition to bring salvation to lost and fallen human beings. He took on flesh so that he would be able to act on our behalf as our mediator and redeemer. So you look at the incarnation as the first step in making salvation possible. Salvation would not be possible. It would be an impossibility if God did not take on human flesh and become a God-man to make possible the healing between us and God. That's one implication of this grand miracle of the Word becoming flesh. But a second implication of the incarnation is it demonstrates God's identification with us. God identifies with us. He identifies with us in our weaknesses. He identifies with us in our struggles. As I said before, the word flesh here, by definition, refers to our frailty and our weakness. And so when we think of the incarnation, we're thinking of God Himself taking on and experiencing all of the weaknesses and struggles and difficulties that we experience as human beings living in a fallen world. And that is a profound implication of the incarnation. There is no parallel to this. You can search all of the world's religions and you will not find one that emphasizes the sympathetic presence of God sharing in the struggles of humanity. That's one of the unique marks of Christianity. Because it's just unthinkable to the human mind. This is not something we would naturally, intuitively make up for a deity. I think that's a powerful apologetic for the gospel. This is something very unique, but it's also something very practical. Think about how universally relevant this is to say that we serve a God who has come into this world in the flesh in order to identify with us in our struggles and our difficulties. How universal is that when you think about human life? Because the simple fact is, human life is a very difficult proposition, right? Human life is marked by difficulties. It just is. I joke sometimes about being, and I try not to use this reference too often, but being an Auburn fan, it's high highs and it's low lows. But that's life. That's tongue in cheek, but life is high highs, but my goodness, it is low lows at times. And if you're not experiencing low lows in your life at this point, you know people that are. And our message to this world of people dealing with low lows is that there is a God and Creator who entered into this world and took on our fallen nature, took on our fallen flesh, took on our difficult circumstances, took on the hardships of life, took on the hurt, the pain, the confusion, took on these things, and he experienced them for himself that he might identify with us. And as the writer of Hebrews says, we serve a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, has been tempted. He knows, God knows firsthand what it's like to be like us. And so when Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," that means something. He's giving you rest to something he himself knows and has experienced. So the incarnation makes possible our salvation. The incarnation demonstrates God's identification with us. And thirdly, the incarnation should drive us to worship Jesus Christ. It should drive us to worship. Look at John's language here in verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And let me tell you what John's doing here. Again, he's taking us and his readers and his Jewish audience back to the Old Testament. We saw this earlier in the opening verses. He's taking us back to Genesis. Here he's taking us back to Exodus, back to Numbers, because this word dwelt literally is pitched his tent or tabernacled. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among humanity. He tabernacled among humanity. This brings up all kinds of rich connotations. The events of the Exodus, the revelation of God at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Earlier it was the creation moment. These are the things that are the heartbeat of Jewish religion. And John is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. In the Old Testament, God manifested his glory in the tabernacle as you wandered through the wilderness. But let me tell you the fulfillment of that. God has now come in the flesh, and he manifests his glory in Jesus Christ, and he tabernacles among men in the body and flesh of Christ. And so just as the people in the Old Testament had the tabernacle, he's saying now God's glory is revealed among us in Christ. So those are just some of the implications of the incarnation. It makes possible our salvation. It demonstrates his unbelievable identification with us as fallen human beings, and it should drive us to our knees in worship, just as it did for God's Old Testament people. This is God who has pitched his tent among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in the next verses to round this out by testifying to what this means. What does this really mean for the church? What does this really mean for the community of faith? What does this really mean for fallen sinners in need of God's grace? He says, John testifies to this, verse 15. That's kind of parenthetical. We'll draw that up in another week or two by God's grace. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received. And look at this beautiful verse at the end of verse 16. From his fullness, from the boundless riches of the divine fullness of Jesus Christ, from the boundless fullness and riches of God who took on flesh, from his fullness, verse 16, we, that is us who are in Christ, have all received grace upon grace. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ offers to fallen sinners? And of course, grace is God's love coming to undeserving sinners. So you have undeserving sinners who cannot, don't want to save themselves. They want to overpower and overcome and suppress the light that's coming into the world. And you have this God who will not stop loving, who will not stop pursuing. And the one thing that he continues to offer is God's love to undeserving sinners. And how much does he offer? Verse 16 says, grace on top of grace, grace upon grace, a fountain brimming over with ceaseless grace that will not stop bubbling up. Grace upon grace. And it overflows into the lives of those who know him. Many of you know some of the story of John Newton. Just an amazing testimony. He was born in the 18th century into a Christian home in London. And for the first 6 years of his life, he was very blessed to be in a covenant home, to hear the gospel, to hear the love of Christ, especially from his mother, who was a believing woman. But when he was 6 years old, his mother died, and his father, who was a ship captain and was almost never at home during the year, he remarried, and the boy, young John, at age six, went to live with his stepmother, and it turned out his stepmother was a very abusive sort of woman. Wanted nothing to do with the Christian faith, abused the child, especially ridiculed him for his interest in Christ that he had picked up until the age of six. And eventually the situation was intolerable, I think, for both of them. John was sent away to a boarding school for 2 years. And at the age of 18, after really spending most of his teenage life, young life, without any real parent, living in a boarding school, he was pressed against his will into service in the Royal Navy. When he served in the Royal Navy, he became known as a real troublemaker. He was a fighter. He was always getting into trouble, always being disciplined. There's a story of him one time participating in the keel hauling of some of his comrades. On more than one occasion, he was tied up and flogged for discipline problems. He contemplated suicide many times. He ended up deserting the Royal Navy. He was a deserter and left the Navy, made his way to Africa, and he spent 9 years working the Atlantic slave trade, working on a ship called the Greyhound. You can imagine the conditions. You can't imagine the conditions. Working on a slave trading ship crossing the Atlantic for 9 years, he was abused. He was mistreated. At times, he was starving. He ate off the floor on his hands and knees of this dirty ship. His life was just desperately depraved. He was known for drunkenness. He was known for debauchery. He was notorious. The ship captain, this is a slave trading ship captain of the ship Greyhound, referred to John as one of the most profane men he had ever known in his life. And you can imagine the captain of a slave trading ship has known some profane men in his life. And he said John was one of the worst. There was one episode where John stole the whiskey on the ship, and he got so drunk he fell overboard and he almost drowned, except one of his shipmates harpooned him in the side, drug him back under the ship, saved his life. The rest of his life, he had this huge scar from where he had been harpooned and saved in his drunken episode of drowning. Really, his life just could not get any lower. Contemplated suicide many times, and finally, practically at the end of his rope, there was a great storm off the Sea of Scotland. He was on board the ship, a great storm. He feared for his life. And in that moment, in God's providence and in God's grace, the young man was converted to Christ. The stories of his Christian upbringing in his early years came back to him. Some of the hymns he referred to that he had heard over the years, and the message of the gospel that had penetrated into all the just darkness and muck and mire and gross marks of his life of debauchery. These things came back to him in the midst of this storm, and he was converted to Christ. This man who was known for his sin, who was notorious for his wandering and his philandering and his debauchery, was saved by the grace of Christ. But his story is even more amazing from there. He went on to marry his childhood sweetheart. And as he matured into Christ, from there, he ended up going to seminary. And there are several things that we remember John Newton for to this day, but two of the things he was most well known for, after just a life of complete and utter debauchery, he was known for his godly marriage to his lifelong sweetheart, Polly, and he was known as one of the greatest preachers of 18th century England. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. Another interesting fact about John Newton, he was a personal friend and a really close ally of William Wilberforce, who was the leader of the parliamentary campaign to abolish the slave trade. And John Newton died in 1807, just shortly after he saw the slave trade abolished. And he had supported his friend Wilberforce in that fight. Another interesting thing about John Newton, he wrote several of our favorite hymns. Glorious things of thee are spoken. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. And perhaps the most famous hymn ever written, Amazing Grace, which John Newton said was a personal testimony of God's saving grace in his life and the light of Christ saving him from a life of sin and condemnation. And I say all that because that's at the heart of what John is talking about at verse 16. We don't deserve it, but from the fullness of the deity of Christ, we have all received, if we know Jesus Christ, grace upon grace. That was the testimony of John Newton. That's the testimony of many of you here this morning. It's my own testimony. Some stories are more spectacular than others, but none of us deserve the grace upon grace. Other translations of this say grace following grace, grace heaped upon grace. The idea is that for those in Christ, grace just keeps flowing over and over. Martin Luther, commenting on this passage, if you'll let me quote, kind of a lengthy quote here. Martin Luther wrote, "This spring is inexhaustible." Speaking of the grace upon grace that flows from Christ, it's inexhaustible. It's full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternal life. And listen to some of these metaphors he uses to describe this. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light and could indeed light up 10 worlds, so is the boundless grace upon grace of Jesus Christ. Just as 100,000 lights or candles may be lit from one candle and not detract from it, so is the grace upon grace of Jesus Christ. Just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace. So that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace. That's the grace, the boundless grace, the infinite grace that comes to us in the Word made flesh. And so he closes. He says at the end of the prologue here, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God." There's glimpses here and there in the Old Testament. You think of Moses and some others who catch a little glimpse of God here and there. But no one ever really saw God. "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That's a summary statement about the divinity of the Son. This is how we know God. It's in Christ. And apart from Christ, we don't know God. I love the term here where he says made him known. That's where we get the theological term exegesis, which means clarifying the inherent meaning of the text. John's saying Jesus clarifies the inherent meaning of God. He is the exegesis of God. He is the exposition of God. God's grace has come into the world, and it has come into the world in Jesus Christ, and it just keeps on coming. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world of horror. We live in a world of turmoil. God's grace has come into that world. And God's grace has come into you. And God's grace upon grace comes into you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, I pray that we would be those who also give out grace upon grace as it brims from Christ into us, into a dark world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the incarnation of Christ. We thank you for his coming into this world to identify with sinners, making our salvation possible. And Lord, our only response that makes any sense in this life is to worship Christ. Enable us to do that. We pray in his name. Amen.